Good morning. Thankful for the opportunity to stand here this morning. Our text, if you didn't get a handout, will be in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking specifically at the last part of that chapter, verses 16 to 21. Now, I find the effect that aging and maturity has on people's ideas and perceptions to be fascinating. For instance, as you read a biography of someone's life, you have that opportunity, that unique opportunity at the end to examine their life from the perspective of its end, of its close, looking backwards over the entirety of it. And it's interesting to see how their focus and priorities shift with the passage of time. What things fall away, what things fade, and what things remain or become more essential as they grow older. And Paul uses this transformation as an analogy for the changes that take place in us between this age and the age to come. When he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And in doing that, Paul's not disparaging those things by calling them childish, but he's recognizing that their value was temporal. It was tied to a particular stage or growth of growth and development, and it faded, or the need for it changed with the passage of time. And I think the Apostle Peter, whose letter we're looking at this morning, is an especially compelling example of this. Now, the New Testament gives us as readers a window into some of the transformation that takes place as Peter matures and grows in his sanctification. The young man that we see early on in the Gospels is fiery, opinionated, self-assured, sometimes arrogant. He is ready to establish God's kingdom by the power of the sword, and if need be, to call down fire from heaven on those who disagree with him or won't submit. The Peter in Acts, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is wiser. He's more stable. We see him valuing the unity of the faith over the use of the sword. And then the Peter in the epistles, we see, is concerned primarily with believers living lives of holiness and submission, which reflect the light of the gospel that they have received. And his focus there is on suffering well, on reflecting well upon the name of Christ, on shepherding the flock, and on looking expectantly towards the promise and the hope of Christ's return. And so the book or letter, actually, that in our Bibles is titled 2 Peter, was written near the end of the apostle's life, probably perhaps just a few months before his death, certainly in the closing years of his life. And this book gives us then sort of a final record or a final look at what Peter, near the end of his life, viewed as the foundational priorities that were essential and that he wanted to pass on to the believers in the churches who would read the words that he penned. So in the opening 11 verses of the letter, Peter reminds his readers about their own transformation by the power of the gospel, and he encourages them to strive to live their lives in light of what Christ has done in them and for them. And then when we come to verse 12, Peter says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So Peter is explicit that the purpose of writing his letter for his readers is to be firmly established in the truth of the gospel. And realizing that his life is nearing its conclusion, he takes a final opportunity here in the remainder of this letter to remind them of some more essential things. And so if we look at the rest of the letter of 2 Peter, we can really divide it, I think, under three main headings, three main topics that Peter emphasizes. The first is the sure foundation of God's revelation. The second is the danger of false teachers that they pose to the church. And the third is the certainty and the hope of Christ's return. And those really, if you were to just divide that up into three main headings, I think that would well summarize the rest of this letter. But this morning, we're going to focus on just the first of these three essential reminders, the sure foundation of God's revelation to us. So look with me at our text this morning, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the first essential truth that Peter wants to remind the believers of here is that they have a sure and certain foundation in what God has revealed. Peter's confidence in the gospel that he proclaims, their confidence in the gospel that they have believed, rests on something more than just cleverly devised myths, Peter says. Now, a myth just simply refers to a story without any basis in fact. It's a legend. It's something superficial. And mythology was a common fixture of the Greco-Roman world. Now, some of you may have had the opportunity, or you might view it as the misfortune, of having to study some mythology in school and be confused by trying to keep all of the names and the various deities and half-deities straight. And although some people at that time took these at face value, often people, if you read their accounts, read the histories of it, they believed them while at the same time recognizing that they were not actual historic accounts, but simply stories constructed and crafted by men to communicate some message about values or morals or the reality of how the world worked. And so thus, when they believed them, by that they meant not simply that they agreed with them, but more that they agreed with the underlying values or moral message. So they knew it was a myth. They knew that it was a fictitious story, that it didn't exactly happen that way or didn't happen at all. But they believed in it in the sense that they believed the underlying moral message or meaning. Now, don't assume that that sort of mindset or idea is just relegated to the ancient world. This type of thinking is really more prevalent today than some of us might realize. For instance, many take this same approach to Scripture, discounting it as quaint stories and made-up ideas of ancient men's understanding of the world, and yet they argue that it still has some value or still can in some sense be called God's Word, because if you can see past all of that, you can glean some nuggets of moral or spiritual truth from the text. But if we actually look at the New Testament, the few times that it uses this word myth, it always uses it in a negative sense and contrasts it over against the truth that God has revealed. And so Peter wants these believers to have confidence that the truth of the gospel and that the apostles' teaching that they have received does not rest on such a shoddy foundation as this. They did not craft their message in order to appeal to the maximum number of people and just to amass followers by saying what their itching ears wanted to hear. Nor did they, like some, create a myth that in some long ago time and some faraway place which could not be examined and could not be verified, these things happened or took place. But what the apostles proclaimed to the world was not a mythological narrative. The power that they spoke of was not some invisible aura or some internal mystical feeling, but it made a lasting and visible impact on the world, transforming both individual lives and ultimately altering the course of history. As some said of the apostles, these men have turned the world upside down. So Peter wants them to understand this is more than just myth. This is more than just some good ideas packaged in a fun story. The apostles' message, and I like the way that Peter says it here in verse 16, for we did not follow. He's collectively saying, we, all the apostles, they were all in agreement. They were all speaking the same thing. They all testified that they had witnessed the same, the same revelation of Christ. The apostles' message is grounded, Peter says, in firsthand eyewitness testimony. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, a simple but important, relevant question here is, what is an eyewitness? What is an eyewitness? We got a lot of young people in here, a lot of kids. Kids, what is an eyewitness? You know, the word gives it away, right? It's someone who has witnessed something with their own what? Eyes. They're an eyewitness because they saw it firsthand. They saw it themselves. They didn't read it in a book. They didn't make it up. They didn't hear about it from someone else who saw it, but they were there when it happened. They witnessed it with their own eyes, and so they can give a firsthand account of what took place, of the event. And what were they witnesses of? It was more than just miracles. It was more than just words. Peter says they were witnesses of Jesus' majesty. And I think when he's using that term there, he's collectively referring to the fullness of the revelation of who Jesus is. Through his words, which were the words of God, through his works, which testified to who he was and validated him as sent from God, as the Son of God, all of that collectively, that majesty, Peter says, we were witnesses of that. And so it brings to mind John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus revealed the Father. His entire life was a majestic revelation of the glory of God. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, speaks of Christ, says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He's a perfect revelation of those things. And so in one sense, the entirety of the incarnation is a revelation of the majesty and glory of the triune God in the person of the Son. But Peter, in this instance, has a particular event that took place in mind. And so in verse 17 and 18, he speaks of this. He says, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So this that Peter's referring to is an instance when God speaks these words, his voice is heard from heaven, and the disciples are with Jesus on the mountain. Now, there's only two times recorded in Scripture when the Father speaks these audible words from heaven about Jesus. One took place at his baptism in the Jordan River with John, and the other took place on a mountain. So that's the one that Peter's speaking of here. He says, we were with him on the mountain. It's this experience on what we sometimes call the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter is talking about. And this is recorded for us in the Gospels, Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. And I think that's also what's being alluded to partially there in John 1:14. But let's look briefly this morning at the account from Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. I want to highlight just a couple of things from this that are relevant to what Peter's speaking of here. Matthew 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So this is the experience that Peter had there on the mountain that he is referring to when he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," of this majesty that was given to him, that was born to him by the majestic glory, that bright shining cloud that overshadowed them, and the voice of God that they heard from heaven speaking. They saw that day the glory of Christ unveiled on that mountain on full display. When Jesus was born as a man, when he was incarnate as a baby, he had to veil that glory. We're talking about the majestic God. He would have blinded everybody who he passed on the street if he had not veiled his glory. And so for the time that he walked on this earth, it was veiled, it was covered. But for a moment there on the mountain, they got a peek like Moses at the glory of God revealed and unveiled in Christ. And they witnessed the power and the glory bestowed by the Father upon the Son, who perfectly fulfilled his will. And yet there is more, for the transfiguration is clearly tied to the second coming of Christ. It echoes that picture that we have in Daniel of one like a son of man who is given glory and power and a kingdom by the Father. And in the immediate context, in every one of the Gospels right before this account, we have that recounting of Jesus' words, how some of those who are standing there will not die until they see the kingdom of God coming in power, which I think is a reference to the event there on the mountain that immediately follows that. And so we have a hint here, a looking forward to the time when Christ will be returned and he will be revealed in his glory for all to see. He will appear in glory like John sees him in the opening chapter of Revelation with his face shining like the sun. And John is overwhelmed by this vision of the glorified Christ with hair white as wool and fire in his eyes. And he falls on his face, much like the apostles did there when they heard the voice of God speaking, terrified at the revelation of the glory of the Holy God. And so the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they saw and heard this firsthand. This wasn't some mythological made-up story that was given extra detail to make it more interesting. They witnessed and experienced this on the mountain. They see Christ glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, shining like the noonday sun. And like John, they fall on their faces before his majesty and glory. This experience could only validate Jesus as the Messiah that was sent from God, as the divine Son who perfectly reveals the Father, and as the coming eschatological King. But to me, however, the most remarkable thing about this passage that we're looking at this morning is not Peter's eyewitness account and confirmation of the transfiguration there, but it's what follows, and that is how he applies this to his readers. As amazing and as awe-inspiring as that event was, it was only Peter, James, and John on the mountain that day. Peter's readers that he's writing to were not there. They were not eyewitnesses of this. You and I were not there. We didn't see it with our own eyes like Peter did. And notice that Peter here, when he's recounting this as the foundation of why he has certainty and why they can have certainty in the revelation of God, he doesn't tell them that they should seek to have the same experience, for Christ has already ascended and he will not return until the appointed time when he does come again in glory. But neither does Peter say, "Too bad for you, you missed out. Wish you could have been there, wish you could have seen it." Instead, he says in verse 19, that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now let's make sure we understand what Peter is saying here. When he says, "We have," and he's speaking there collectively, I think, of himself and the believers that he's speaking to, we together, not him and the disciples, him and the other apostles like he was earlier, they were on the mount, but his readers weren't on the mount, but speaking to them now, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The prophetic word here refers to Scripture, especially to the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. That much is clear. That's how Peter always uses it in his writings. But the difficulty is in understanding the phrase more fully confirmed. What does Peter mean that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed? Is he saying that what they saw makes Scripture more certain or more sure? No, I don't think so, because they would have already rightly understood Scripture as certain. God had spoken in His Word. They had a high view of Scripture, a high view of the Word of the prophets. So if God said it, God is going to accomplish it. What He says comes to pass. So it's not that it's making God's Word more certain. To say more certain in that sense would be redundant. Nor do I think that by doing this, as some think, I don't think He's discounting the apostolic witness by contrasting it with Old Testament Scriptures. Some think that what Peter is doing here is saying that what we saw was a revelation of God, but what we have in Scripture is a greater, more certain revelation. It's commendable that we have that high view of Scripture, but I don't think that's what Peter is doing here, because to do so would detract from the ultimate revelation of God that they received in the person of the Son. And it would also undermine the argument that he's just been making about the certainty of the apostles' eyewitness testimony. Indeed, the apostle, their accounts that they give in the Gospels, and the very words that Peter is writing here to us are equally inspired Scripture. The words that Peter is writing to his readers in this letter are inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved for us in the Word of God. So they are inspired Scripture on equal level with the Old Testament prophecies. So I think a better rendering, perhaps, than what we have here in the ESV, speaking of the prophetic word more fully confirmed, is maybe something like what is found in the New English Translation or even in the 2011 update of the NIV, which has, moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. In other words, the apostolic witness itself, what they saw on the mountain, what they saw in the life of Christ was amazing and certain, but even more sure is the Holy Spirit's inspired account that he has them write of what they witnessed that is presented to us in the pages of the New Testament. And it perfectly complements the prophetic word of the Old Testament. And when taken together, they give us what we have here, which is the fullness of the divine revelation of God. And so Peter doesn't want his readers to feel like they have somehow missed out by not being there on the mountain, and they cannot have certainty or assurance of what God has revealed. But he's in essence saying to them, you shouldn't have any less confidence about these things because you weren't there that day, for we have the apostolic testimony of the New Testament, which confirms the prophetic witness of the Old Testament, giving us a completed canon of Scripture and a complete and certain revelation of all the truth that God has revealed. And so not only does Scripture give us the fullness of God's revelation, but I think Peter goes on to argue that it also gives us a final revelation from God. I want to stress this again because I think it's important. Peter does not encourage them in recounting this event to seek to hear a voice from heaven. That's important because this is opposite from the advice that would be given by some leaders in the church today. But instead of this, Peter reminds them, and by extension through Scripture us, that what we have in the Word of God is the complete revelation of God about who He is, about what He requires, and about what He has done in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so in this final letter, Peter writes to encourage them not to seek after a new revelation, but to heed the full and complete revelation that they have already been given. And so he tells them there, in verse 20, or in the end of verse 19, rather, so you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he encourages them, pay attention, give heed. After all, those who had only the limited revelation of the Old Testament were held responsible. They had much less revelation, much less knowledge of God's truth. They didn't know fully who the Messiah was. They didn't exactly understand, but they were held accountable to the revelation that they had. And the Old Testament is filled with stories for those who suffered the wrath of God because they did not heed the word, the revelation of God that they had been given. How much more will we be? And Ryan read the scripture this morning from Hebrews chapter 2 that states that very thing. Then again, we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights in the series, talking about the signs of Jesus that he performed when he was here on earth. Those who saw Christ's works and heard his words while he walked on the earth were accountable to the revelation that they had been given. They were accountable for what they saw and witnessed firsthand. How much more are we who have the complete and full revelation of God? And so Peter here likens Scripture to a lamp in a dark place. And since the fall, this world and humanity have been in spiritual darkness. But God's word is light, and it reveals to us God's nature and what is pleasing to him. It exposes our condition as lawbreakers under the just wrath of God, and it points us clearly to the gospel remedy that is provided in Christ. How foolish and indeed how deadly it would be for you and I to ignore what God has given. And this importance, this necessity of Scripture is not only related to our initial salvation, but after all, Peter here, he's speaking to believers. And so for them and for us, Scripture is still the light which the Holy Spirit uses to illumine our path, to teach us what God desires, and to conform us into the image of Christ. How absurd is it to labor in prayer, seeking a word from the Lord or a special revelation of God's will for your life, while God's revealed word that has been given to you lays on your nightstand gathering dust? Take it up and read it. Take advantage of what you have received. That's what Peter is encouraging them to do. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Take heed to it. And he goes on to say that this function of God's word continues in the believer's life until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, this language of the light arising in our hearts is used of initial salvation in 2 Corinthians 4:6. But Peter here is speaking to believers of something that is yet to come. And therefore, I understand this as a reference not just to our initial justification, but to the consummation at the end of the age, when the entire work of redemption, or justification, sanctification, and glorification is completed, and the new day of the coming age dawns. And so, if that's the case, then that means that Scripture was not given just for the early church, or not just for men of some pre-scientific era, but rather it is God's final and abiding word to man, and it will continue to function that way until the second coming of Christ. And with this understanding that Peter has, or gives them, comes a warning not to be deceived by other so-called revelations that would follow after. Beware of those who are offering you a word or a prophecy or a revelation of God outside of what is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Jesus warned of those who would come in the last days in his name and lead many astray. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus tells the apostles, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and they will lead many astray." And then later on in the chapter, he says, "Many false prophets will arise and will lead many astray." And likewise, Peter shares this concern, and so he points his readers to a right understanding of the nature of Scripture as a defense against this type of error. So Peter has already established the prophetic word as the revelation from God. Therefore, it stands in authority over all human teaching and is the standard by which all the teaching of men must be judged. And then he makes clear here that Scripture is of no private interpretation. Now, some understand this to be saying that the meaning of Scripture is not simply whatever you or I think it is. And that's true, it's not. But I think what Peter's saying here is more than that. I think Peter's speaking here of the origin of Scripture, saying it's not merely the ideas of men because it was not produced by human will, but rather by the will of God. And so therefore, the words that we read in the Bible are not godly men's understanding or ideas with some little bit of divine truth in there somewhere, but they are the very words of God. Yes, they were penned by various men over span of time, and each one has their own rhetorical and linguistic style that comes through in the text and is evident. And yet behind it all, Peter says there is a divine will moving and guiding. He uses the idea of carrying, saying the Holy Spirit carried them along so that every thought and every word is exactly what God intended to be written in the way that it is written. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to focus on three important realities regarding the nature of Scripture that are found in these verses that we've just looked at. And we've already touched on each of these. However, they bear repeating, for they are of utmost importance to Peter's readers and to us. And so I want to go back through and highlight them one more time. And they are this: God's word is reliable, God's word is authoritative, and God's word is sufficient. Now, for many of you here who have had the privilege of growing up under sound biblical instruction, these things may seem rather basic. And they are basic, but that's because they are foundational. These are the bedrock upon which our understanding of God and of ourselves and of the gospel is built. Like Peter, my desire this morning is to stir you up, to stir up your remembrance, to bring these things once again before your eyes so that you will be able to recall them in times to come, so that whatever you face, you can have an unshakable confidence in the Word of God. So the text this morning confirms for us the truth and reliability of God's Word. God's Word is reliable. God's word is reliable because the apostles' teaching was not cobbled together from myths and half-truths to communicate some vague spiritual idea, but it was based on their own eyewitness accounts of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God's word is reliable because it is self-authenticating. That is, it speaks with one voice. The apostolic witness that we have recorded in the New Testament is perfectly consistent with the Old Testament prophecy, giving us one unified and complete revelation of the truth. And God's word is reliable because it does not rest on the feeble foundation of mere human interpretation. Men, however brilliant they may be, are short-sighted, and they are products of their own time and of their own training and upbringing. But the Holy Spirit, as the divine author of Scripture, superintends its every word. And thus we have the assurance from Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So God's word is reliable. Secondly, God's word is authoritative. God's word is authoritative because it is not produced by the will of man, but by the agency of the Spirit. It's God's word written in God's way. And for this reason, we should not hesitate to live firmly in light of what it reveals, regardless of which way the prevailing winds of the culture may currently be blowing. We have a sure and certain foundation of God's revealed truth, and that means that we are able to define what a man is and what a woman is, and what marriage is. We can say with confidence that there is such a thing as moral good and moral evil, and that human life has intrinsic value. Because we don't have to absorb that from the culture around us, but we have it revealed from the Creator Himself in His Word. God's word is authoritative because it has been validated by God Himself, not only through the fulfillment of prophecy, but through the life and message of Christ the Son. As we saw here, God was pleased to validate the person and works of Jesus, not only on the Mount of Transfiguration, but ultimately and in the greatest sense, by raising Him from the dead and setting Him at His right hand in power and glory. And God's word is authoritative because it is the standard by which, or because it's authoritative, it's the standard by which we should live and by which we will be judged. When you stand before God, you will give an account, not for what, and I've mentioned this several times recently, but not for what mom and dad said, not for what Pastor Jeff said, not for what my church taught, but you will give an account for you. You have God's revelation, and you are responsible to respond to it. And so it is authoritative, and Paul goes on there in 2 Timothy 3 to say that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It has that authority in our lives. And thirdly, God's word is sufficient. It's a sufficient foundation for our faith. It's not merely a starting place to later be superseded by men's interpretations or the latest cultural ideas that come along. Rather, it contains the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. It contains everything that's needed. Paul says there in 2 Timothy 3 that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Not only that, but God's word is sufficient through the ages until Christ comes. As we saw in what Peter wrote this morning. It's not a partial revelation to be supplemented by so-called words of the Spirit. Jesus said that the indwelling Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, but He does not do this by teaching us something new apart from Scripture, but rather Jesus said He will bring to your remembrance all that I have commanded you. And so therefore we can have confidence that in the Word of God we don't have part of the truth, we don't have half the truth, we don't have an anemic truth, but we have a faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. So the question this morning is, what will we do with the Word of God? What will you do with the Word of God that you have been given? Do you believe its truthfulness about you, about what God requires of you, about His holiness, about your sinfulness, and about what He has done through Christ to remedy the gulf that is between you and Him? Do you believe the truth of the Word of God? And do you submit to its authority? Have you repented and believed the gospel? Do you submit to its authority by being shaped more by Scripture than by cultural norms and by the society around you? And do you recognize its sufficiency? Are you seeking some mystical word, chasing every Christian fad that comes along? Or do you look to the Word of God for the full and final revelation of who God is? And a good litmus test for that last one especially, really for all of them, is what is the place of Scripture in your home and with your children? Does it reflect the high view of the reliability and authority and sufficiency of Scripture that you say you have? Is that what you're communicating with the way that you value Scripture, with the time that you spend in Scripture, with the way that you read and speak about the Word of God to your children? Peter's hope for his readers, and my hope for you, is that in reminding you again of these truths, it will cause them to lodge deeply in your hearts, so that when trial and hardship appear, or when deception comes knocking, you will be enabled to stand because you will have a sure and firm faith that rests on the secure foundation of the Word of God. And now I think that it's fitting this morning to close with the closing words of this letter of 2 Peter. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and in the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Lord, I thank You for the great and precious truths that are revealed to us in Your holy word. You sent Your own Son, who willingly left behind the majesty of heaven to walk among us, revealing You in truth, and to suffer and to die as a substitute in the place of sinners. You inspired the apostles and the prophets to write the words that You intended and carried them perfectly through the process by the power of Your Holy Spirit. I thank You that You have not left us an inadequate revelation so that we must grope in the dark trying to feel our way to You, but that You have given us a certain and sufficient declaration of the truth in the pages of Scripture. Help us to take heed to pay attention to it and to treasure it like the only light shining in the midst of a dark place, so that it will illumine our paths and give us the confidence to walk with sure steps through the confusion of this sinful world. May we stand firm in its truth until the day dawns, Christ returns, and we are forever with the Lord. Amen.